And our sermon text today is Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Every human culture has a deep longing to find a way to acknowledge the birth and reception of a child into the society in which it has been born. And there are most certainly biblical reasons for doing this, whether the culture is familiar with those biblical principles or not. In the jungles of the Brazilian Amazon, the Zarente tribe delay the naming of their children for years, unlike our culture, which chooses names before birth, right? First, the child lives and plays among the community, which observes that child for years. Does this mean they are creatures without identity? Not at all, says David Mayberry Lewis, who is the author of Millennium, Tribal Wisdom for the Modern World. And he says, no, this does not mean that they're without identity. Quite the contrary. He says, names are very important among the Zarente, too important to be casually bestowed on babies by parental whim. In fact, the Zarente feel that the burden of a name would be too much for a small child to bear. For the Zarente, a name is a powerful thing, having power to shape his life and destiny. And a child might sicken and die if weighed down with a name too soon, so it must come later. When the day finally comes for a child to be named, it is the tribal elders, not the parents, who name the child. And they do this in a very festive, dramatic ceremony in which several villages participate. And Mayberry Lewis puts it this way, and I quote, "There are log races and feasting, and then the men of the elders line up opposite each other. A crier steps forward from one line and a boy from the other. The crier then calls out the boy's name for all to hear. It takes quite a long time, but by the end of it, the elders have named one another's sons." Unquote. And so the child is inaugurated into the tribe, becomes integral to it. There's even a spiritual element to it, albeit a primitive pagan kind of spiritism. The naming of the child has a formative influence on him that will eventually usher him into the fellowship of the spirits of his deceased family at his death. Mayberry Lewis says, "A name is not a device for singling out an individual. It is a way of making an individual into a social being, of linking him with society, just as society is linked to the cosmos," unquote. Now, as I pointed out earlier, there is a biblical accounting for this yearning of the human spirit to recognize our newest members as included in the body and fellowship of our community. That's precisely and exclusively because we are covenant beings to our very core. God created the heavens and the earth in a covenant framework. And the relationship we bear to God himself is a covenant relationship. Even my dear Baptist friends, who have no biblical avenue for recognizing their children as part of the covenant, they gravitate to it, though. They gravitate to this yearning and this longing by a ceremony for which there is no biblical warrant, and that's baby dedication, right? We've all heard of this in our Baptist churches. Infant baptism isn't biblical, but that for which there is no warrant, baby dedication is. I don't get it. Because there is the hardwiring of the human soul to commit our children to the life of God and his community, the church, in the economy he has designed for us, the new covenant. And therefore, we are wired to include our children in that relationship before God and man. Even lost and fallen man. In cultures that have drifted over millennia from the biblical model, create false rites, as we've just articulated from the Zerente, false rites and rituals that substitute for the biblical model. What God has graciously given to us as the church is a means of grace whereby we enroll our children into the covenant by means of baptism. What we had hoped to do here today and will do in subsequent days when the Shelleys are feeling better is indeed seal little Lorraine with the sign and seal of the new covenant, which she will bear for the rest of her life. Let's look to our text today in preparation and observe what it is, what it has to say concerning this vital ordinance in the life of God's people, baptism. 2 points I would like to make with you from verses 11 and 12. Sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament, a holy thing. God administers grace through it. Sacrament. Verse 11. Circumcision portrays the putting away of the old man and his nature by the cutting away of the flesh. Verse 11. Now, keep your eyes in the text. Maybe cast your eyes to the context, verses before, verses after, because we must keep in mind why Paul is bringing circumcision into his argument here. There are several reasons. Number one, Paul is showing the ground for the fullness that we have in Christ. First and foremost, he is showing the ground for the fullness that we have here in Christ. And Paul has just completed telling us that we have been filled with the fullness of Christ in him. Christ is the fullness of all truth, transcending, superseding all of the elements he mentions earlier. Philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. You see that in verse 8. In contrast, Christ is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, that is, in his incarnation. Christ perfectly represented God in his creation and to his creation as he redeems fallen man. Christ lived as God would live in the world because Christ was, in fact, both God and human nature, fully God for the human and flesh. And now Paul is about to demonstrate the ground upon which we have that fullness in Christ. That is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as it is pictured in circumcision and baptism. And secondly, the reason he is launching into a digression on circumcision is because circumcision had been superseded by baptism as the sign of the covenant. Circumcision had been superseded now by baptism as the sign of the covenant. Always in the background, one of the parties against whom Paul is battling throughout Colossians is the party of the circumcision, who fought to retain that ceremonial law. Questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. That's in verse 16. Those are the party of the circumcision. Implicit in his argument from circumcision to baptism is the place of baptism as the new covenant sign and seal. Now, having been buried with him in baptism, he says, in which you were also raised with him. Christians were no longer to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, but baptism was the sign of the new covenant. Even the sacrament of circumcision, however, had its place. It had its place in pointing to Christ and the cross. And we need to keep this in mind. Circumcision had its place in pointing to Christ and the cross as it looked forward. And we see this in almost every feature of that Old Testament sacrament. Circumcision, for example, represented the cutting away, the death of the old man. every male who was circumcised was dead to the Gentile world, set apart from it. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant. We read that text in Genesis today, didn't we? Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham to separate him and his offspring from the nations and make a great nation of him. It is precisely why Israel had to be circumcised. Which generation hadn't been in the wilderness wanderings right before they went into the promised land and conquered Jericho? It was also represented in the act itself, in the casting off of the circumcised flesh, when Moses and the prophets exhorted the people, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts," an Old Testament metaphor for conversion, for the new birth. And so it represented the negative side of the new birth in the casting off of the old man of sin. It is alluded to in chapter 3 of Colossians as well, when Paul exhorts the Colossians to put away the lusts of the flesh. Same verb that's used in the putting away of the flesh in circumcision. Then circumcision as well in the Old Testament was a sign and seal of the righteousness of another. The righteousness of another. Paul is very clear that circumcision was a sign and seal of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "He received the sign of circumcision," that is Abraham, "as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him," that is Abraham, "the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." You see how circumcision, if you can follow Paul's argument there, just go to chapter 4 in Romans and dwell with that a little bit this afternoon, and you'll see that indeed the imputed righteousness of Christ was implicit in the covenant sign of circumcision in the Old Testament as well. Note how circumcision was a seal of righteousness, the same righteousness of faith that we share. Additionally, circumcision was a righteousness of another, in that it was faith that was counted, that is, imputed. Those two terms are synonymous, the idea of counting and imputation. Faith that was imputed, counted. Therefore, it could only be the righteousness of Christ counted, imputed to us. Circumcision is thus a sign and seal of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to say it, look at it, study it, and affirm it. Shout it from the rooftops. And that imputed righteousness is appropriated by faith, even as it was appropriated by faith when the Old Testament saint believed, though only by promise, by looking ahead. We now look back. Circumcision then as well, thirdly, was a sign and seal of a regenerate heart. Circumcision was a sign and seal of a regenerate heart. Moses, the prophets, all men of faith in the Old Testament fully expected to see the evidence of a regenerate heart in all of their circumcised children, just like we expect to see evidence of a regenerate heart in all of our baptized children. Jeremiah, we read today, "Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts." Old Testament language for regeneration, for the new birth, for being born again, right? Circumcise your hearts. Or hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, another sweet Old Testament metaphor for the new birth. Jeremiah expected to see a life of faith and repentance from his generation, even as we expect to see lives of faith and repentance from the generation of children in our pews today. Paul himself is very insistent that circumcision is not outward and physical, as he says in Romans chapter 2. Circumcision is not outward and physical, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Always been that way. Paul was not saying something new. In Romans chapter 2. In fact, circumcision thus becomes a sign of the life of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saint as well. If indeed circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. If the Spirit circumcised the heart, then he also regenerated it and dwelt with that Old Testament saint too. And so, with this rich background from which to work, that's why we set this up. This is background from which to work. Paul underlines the ground of their fullness in Christ in the circumcision of Christ. That is his crucifixion. This gets a little complex, but when you begin to track with Paul in his argument here, that you see that he is now transitioning to the crucifixion, Christ's circumcision. This is made very clear in verse 12, where his burial and resurrection are bound with this allusion to the death, burial, and resurrection of the body. All that the old body of flesh represented, that is sin and fallenness, the old man, is circumcised in the death of the cross. Very important to understand. Sin, fallenness, the old man, all which the flesh represented is circumcised in the death at the cross. Like the foreskin of circumcision, the body of flesh, that is the old man and his ways, were put away so that the new man, resurrected and recreated in the image of Christ, might emerge. That's the circumcision made without hands, okay? Keep your eyes in your text and see how this goes. The circumcision is one made without hands. That is, by the Spirit operating upon the heart, even as it did in the Old Testament. So that the inner man is renewed, born from above, regenerated. It is of a piece with the regeneration of the heart in the New Testament. The circumcision of Christ, that is the cross, is pictured and foreshadowed in the circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision foreshadows Christ's circumcision, that is the cross. Blood is shed in circumcision, and blood is shed in crucifixion. The dead part is put away in circumcision, and the physical body is put away in burial. A new separated man is present in circumcision, even as the new man emerges in the resurrection. And so we have in the circumcision of Christ, so aptly put, the circumcision of Christ, the fulfillment in the cross of everything to which that physical sign and seal of circumcision pointed in the Old Covenant. Truly a glorious thing. But this is not all. Paul does not stop there. He goes on to demonstrate the connection between circumcision and baptism, with baptism now being the sign and seal of the new covenant, okay? Baptism now being the sign and seal of the new covenant. Point 2, verse 12. Sacrament. And this will flow. This will flow like dominoes. If indeed you've been tracking with us in verse 11, sacrament. Baptism portrays the putting away of the old man and his nature by the burial and resurrection of Christ. Verse 12. The verbs are so constructed here in the text that the idea of being circumcised in baptism is coordinate with being circumcised in the flesh in the Old Testament. Paul deliberately, with his grammar, links baptism and circumcision with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Deliberately does so in the grammar. All that circumcision pointed forward to in the Old Covenant, baptism now points back to in the New. The crucifixion is indeed the baptism about which Christ spoke when he inquired of his disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Right? The crucifixion. James and John had been asking him to sit at his right and left hand in glory. The baptism of crucifixion was about to be visited upon Christ. And it's referenced here by Paul, the baptism of crucifixion. Very similar language is employed by Paul in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so now, baptism beautifully signs and seals the reality of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The washing away of sin, the counting of your soul as the very righteousness of Christ, these are all signed and sealed. And whomever is baptized, we look forward to baptizing little Lorraine, put this sign and seal upon her. As it has been for every baptized person here today. Well, does it then do it automatically by the mere working of the sign, as many would hope? And we have to say no. There is an important ingredient that Paul also mentions here, faith in the powerful working of God. Faith in the powerful working of God. The one who bears the sign and seal must also believe that God has showered him with all of the rich blessings of redemption guaranteed by the sign and seal. Otherwise, the one baptized has just had some words and drops of water sprinkled on him in a social rite, right? Taking a small bath. Faith must accompany baptism to appropriate all of the benefits of redemption. Well, then, does that drive us to the credo Baptist logic that we must wait until this faith is made manifest in the person before we baptize them? This indeed is where the link between circumcision and baptism is strongest. Here, Paul notes in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith was counted, that is, imputed to him as righteousness before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all those who also believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be imputed to them as well. The fact that God commanded that the children bear the sign and seal of imputed righteousness by faith in circumcision demonstrates that the timing of that faith, whether that faith comes in infancy or childhood or adulthood, the timing of that faith is no impediment or argument against signing and sealing a person in faith. God fully expected the parents to sign and seal their children by faith with circumcision, expecting those children then to consequently bear the faith of imputed righteousness themselves throughout their lives. And so too then, in direct connection with this text, which seamlessly transitions between circumcision and baptism, we mark our children with the sign and seal of the new covenant, baptism, before they manifest that faith in their lives. Seamless connection. It is a step of faith on our part. And it's a mark borne by our children throughout their lives. They are expected to live lives in accord with the sign and seal put upon them. They're marked. I tell my kids all the time, you are marked people. And you had no choice in it. Demonstrate that life of faith now. You do have a choice now to demonstrate that faith in Christ. They are expected to live lives in accord with the sign and seal that has been put upon them. The timing of the faith in the righteousness of Christ counted to them. The timing, whether in infancy or childhood or as an adult, is no impediment or argument against they're receiving and bearing the sign and seal of that righteousness here and now, today. We confidently apply that sign and seal of baptism, that picture of imputed righteousness of Christ, to our children. We do not bring our children to the laver of regeneration, as St. Augustine called it, merely because they have a bare permission to do so. Right? Because we can barely squeak out a tenuous biblical line of argument to do so. Right? Our Baptist brothers, what I talk to them about, they say, well, I suppose I can see your line of reasoning. Maybe it's okay. No! We bit more than okay. We bring our children because we are commanded to do so. We do so in obedience to the command everywhere that those of the household of faith bear the sign and seal of that faith, even baptism, trusting that God will fulfill the promises to us made in the gospel. Even as Peter assures us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Just as circumcision, as we saw in our New Testament text today, just as circumcision was applied to the infants of the household, right? Leviticus 12:13 says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Just as circumcision was applied to the infants of the household, the oikos, so we apply baptism to the infants of the household. That is oikos. Joachim, Dr. Jeremias, has written a very prescient, very insightful, fortunately very brief book as well, on infant baptism in the early church. And he tackles this idea of the household. He does a cross-cultural, cross-century study of the word oikos, and he says that wherever it was used throughout the Greek-speaking world, it of necessity included infants. The very nature and definition of the word oikos substantially includes infants. He wouldn't have used the word oikos, household, if indeed it did not include infants. So the idea that our Baptist friends say, well, there's no examples of babies being baptized in the New Testament, Pastor. You're just reading that. No, we're not reading that into the text. The very term household defies definition, if indeed it does not include infants. And so Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Stephanas, all of them, indeed, had their households baptized, i.e. with children very much in the mix there. So we confidently apply that sign by commandment. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right? We trust that God will fulfill all of the promises made to us in the gospel. Even as Peter assures us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Well, we look forward then soon in days to come, when we will employ this baptismal again, and have to see when we can participate in that once-for-all sacrament of baptism. But until then, let us now come to that place where we participate in Christ on a continual basis as we feed upon Him and His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.